come, I confess, bowing here, I find my rest. Without you, I fall apart. You're the one that guides my heart. Lord, I need you. Oh, I need you. Every hour I need you. My one defense, my righteousness. Where sin runs deep, your grace is more. Where grace is found is where you are. And where you are, Lord, I am free. Holiness is Christ in me. If you know it, you can sing the chorus. Lord, I need you, oh, I need you. Every hour I need you. My one defense, my righteousness, oh God, how I need you. So teach my song to rise to you. When temptation comes my way, and when I cannot stand, I'll fall on you. Jesus, you're my hope and stay. And when I cannot stand, I'll fall on you. Jesus, you're my hope and stay. Lord, I need you, oh, I need you. Every hour I need you. My one defense, my righteousness, oh God, how I need you. Let's sing the chorus again. Lord, I my one defense, my righteousness, oh God, how I need you. We can see from Philippians chapter 1, Paul learned how to trust and depend on God in amazing ways. I'd like to read that first, a large section of that first chapter. And think as I read the fact that Paul was in some kind of imprisonment, either house arrest or actually in some kind of Roman jail. In verse 3, Philippians 1. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and with all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. That's an incredible passage of scripture, isn't it? From a man who is in prison, from a man who has been persecuted and struggling and has had all the struggles in life that many of us have felt in some way, shape, or form. He has had it so much heavier, and yet he has this, I'll call it, hopeful outlook about the future. Hopeful outlook for himself, hopeful outlook for the church, even a hopeful outlook for the people who are doing things against him. He's able to reframe things, to look at life in a different way in the midst of struggle and trial. It's something that I endeavor to do all the time. This reminded me of a study that was done on this whole idea of people kind of living in a hopeful way or living in a discouraged way. This took place back in the 1960s. The man was Martin Seligman. He was a graduate student at the time at the University of Pennsylvania. And what he did was he tried to understand why people just kind of move into their zone and don't continue to go out and risk and hope and take chances and move out in life. They just kind of, you know, they just do the same thing over and over and over again. So he took, you know, of course, what do? You experiment with either rats or dogs. Well, he chose dogs. And these dogs were given this slight electric shock, not anything to hurt them, but they were given to them randomly. And they were in this small room. And whatever the dogs tried to do, they could not get the shocks to stop. And so they began to just kind of accept it. He took the same dogs and he put them in a different room in a smaller box and again began to do those same kind of shocks. Now, I don't know how many here have a pet, have dogs. Some of you do. Okay. Oh, we have a dog. We have a yapping poodle dog. You can tell I have a lot of love for my dog. All right. My wife is more of the dog person. I am more of a clean person. So it's like anyway, but we make it work. It works. Anyway, dogs are smart. I've learned very quickly that our dog Sadie is smart. She does not come to me for food. She goes to Mickey for food. And now she's learned. She wakes us up. She's our alarm clock. 5:30 a.m. She's starting to get, I want breakfast. My wife actually feeds the dog breakfast. And I'm sorry. This is therapeutic for me to tell you these things because it really. Anyway, dogs are smart. So these dogs that were Selig, back to the experiment, they put these dogs in the box and they again started to do these random shocks. Now, all the dogs had to do was to move out of the box and the shocks would stop. These dogs that were in the other room, right, and learned that the shocks would never stop no matter what they did, when they were put in this more confined spot, they wouldn't even attempt to experiment getting out of the box to see if something else would change. And he found that experiment worked over and over and over again. And this is what he called it. He called it this term, which, you know, it definitely preached. I'll read the sentence. He says, when he stumbled into this interesting phenomenon, he called learned helplessness. Learned helplessness. This idea that no matter what I do, it's not going to change. Now, if you were the Apostle Paul, if I was the Apostle Paul, I know with some of the stuff that he went through, I would surely be tempted to feel like, man, you know, they're just against us. The Jews are against me. Rome is against me. This is not going to work. I've been in prison. I've been beaten. And on and on and on the list goes. And yet you see in this passage, do you see learned helplessness from Paul? It's weird, right? Paul's like beaten, imprisoned. Hey, I'm in prison. Let's start a new church. That's his attitude. Wherever he is, we find something that he is moving out in hope. And it's the idea of hope. Do you know students who are really, really nervous about an exam, but know, have a confidence that they're going to do okay, do better than students that buckle under in the anxiety and go in with complete negativity? It's a proven fact. Just that aspect of hope, to think that you're going to move to another spot and endure the pain, gives you, enables you to do better on the test. Hope. Biblical hope is something even far better than just earthly hope, right? What was Paul able to do? Well, and this is what's amazing, I think, about Philippians, is that the word hope is not mentioned in the book ever. And yet you see it in Paul's attitudes and reactions. He understands something about God and about his life and God's relationship to him that enables him to live out in hope. Now, if you're looking at it from a psychology standpoint, you know what they would call it? They'd call it reframing. When someone comes to you with an issue and a problem and they're looking at it completely from a negative vantage point, you begin to try to get that individual to look at it from different eyes, more realistic eyes, and obviously some of the more positive vantage point. You reframe, like you reframe a picture. We had a picture, we had our first floor painted. We changed the color of the bathroom. And our bathroom was more on the yellow hue, and we had a picture on the wall that matched it. So we took that down. We had to paint it. Now it's more blue. And we were thinking, man, this picture is not going to work. We put the picture up, and I couldn't believe it. All the blues that were in that picture came out, and actually, it worked better than when it was in the yellow bathroom. That's reframing. In other words, you see it from a completely different perspective. And so Paul was able to reframe his problems into something good. Notice verses 12 to 14. I want you to know, brothers, he says, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. Isn't that reframing? Everybody would think this is going to be worse for the gospel. Paul's seeing it as something that's going to advance the gospel. Verse 13, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. Paul saw that this was another opportunity that God would use him. Look at verses 15 to 18. This one would be impossible for me, or let's put it this way, very hard. I think in the Lord maybe I can come to this place, but it would be hard. He says, some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others do it from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. I would feel bitterness. Paul reframes it. He says, either way, only that in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. That's reframing. That's being able to see his predicament and what's taking place within him and without him in a hopeful way that he knows that God is going to work. Later on in the chapter, he talks, we didn't read these verses, but he actually expects to get released. He expects God to work in this situation and that God is going to help. Look at the first two verses of chapter 2, how expectant and hopeful Paul is, full of faith. So if there is any encouragement in love, and the word if there should really be since. In other words, this is what happens. This is what God does. He goes, is there any encouragement in Christ? Is there any comfort from love in Christ? Is there any participation in the Spirit in Christ? If there's any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind. Paul expects the comfort of God. Paul expects God's love and strength to be with him, the Holy Spirit to work in his midst, the affection that comes when the body of Christ comes together. He is looking for that. He is expecting that. He is hopeful. And this hope that we're talking about here is not a hope that speaks of, I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow. But it's an expectation that the Spirit of God is going to work in the lives of believers in the church and in himself. This is the disposition. Hope, if you're taking notes, hope impacts and it's seen by how you think, your mind. Hope impacts the way you think. Paul was expectant. Paul was confident, and it even reframed his trials. Second thing, not only did Paul have this kind of hope, but the Philippians had this kind of hope. This is probably one of the most warmest letters that Paul writes in all of his corpus. He loves the Philippian church. It's just coming right out of him in that first chapter and in other spots. And he sees what is happening, that this was Paul's singular passion, and it has become their singular passion. You see, this hope that Paul has was connected to the gospel. It was connected to the love of God that came in Christ. This is going to sound a little bit geeky, but you know, when you study the scripture, you get into these kinds of things. In Romans, the book of Romans, Paul mentions the gospel 9 times. Now, Romans is all about the gospel, right? What Christ has done, that the righteousness of God has come, that those who believe in Christ can have his righteousness if sins are forgiven and you stand in the grace and the glory of God because of what Jesus has done. Romans unpacks the gospel. It's mentioned 9 times. Do you know how many times it's mentioned here? Now, how many chapters? This is a little test. How many chapters is in the book of Romans? Anybody know? 16. All right. You get an extra piece of pie later today. Okay. All right. 16. So it's mentioned 9 times in 16 chapters. You know how many times it's mentioned in 4 chapters of Philippians? 9 times. 9 times. Paul is talking about the gospel. Verse 5, verse 7, verse 12 of chapter 1, verse 16, twice in verse 27, chapter 2, verse 22, chapter 4, verse 3, chapter 4, verse 15. He was energized by the gospel. That's why he says, whether I live or die, right, I'll be with Christ. It's all about the gospel. That was his hope. He understood that that's what it was going to be, whether Christ was going to be working presently or Christ was going to be there when he went to glory. That was his hope, and the gospel provided that. And now Paul is passionate about that, but not only is he passionate about that, the Philippians were passionate about that. In other words, they had the same kind of hopeful mindset. Now, notice something. The first point was that Paul was able to reframe because of the way he thought about his promises in the hope of God. But notice it also affected his behavior. You see, one of the things I think that we as Christians really make a mistake is that we have so much Bible knowledge. There are probably many of you out there who have more knowledge of the Bible than I do. I have a lot of Bible knowledge. And I remember Tim Keller, those of you familiar with Tim Keller in Redeemer Church in the city, he spoke at the Yale Club, and they asked him, you know, how much do you know the gospel? Do you understand it? And he goes, now this is a man who's like, you know, I'd say genius, right? He reads C.S. Lewis just to go to sleep at night, right? It's that kind of thing. He's like my age too. I really am jealous of him. Anyway, what was I talking about? Tim Keller. He says, I probably have just scratched the surface of the gospel. Now, here's a man who knows so much of the Word of God and understands really deep things. But he also realizes that what he has applied, what he has lived out, what he's able to live through those truths has been very, very small. And we evangelical churches and the church by and large, we have a problem where we have a lot of head knowledge about God. We can put him in nice, convenient boxes and get everything all squared away. And then you ask, you know, when something happens, like, you know, I think of myself when I go and used to get my car inspected, I'm like a nervous wreck thinking I'm going to get rejected. Oh, rejection. I can't take rejection. Right? I mean, you know, come on, what gives? I need to reframe. You see, Paul not only had it in his mind, but then it worked itself out in behavior, right? It's good to memorize Bible verses. You should be memorizing Bible verses, but you should seek to put it into your life and into your behavior. Otherwise, it's stuck up here, and it doesn't move out here. Paul moved it out. He was passionate for the gospel. You could see, even in jail, he's going to start a church. Let's, you know, the Roman centurions, these guys can come to Christ, right? No, they're Roman. They're pagan. They can't do that. Yes, they can. And he sees it. And the Philippians saw it. Look at verse 5, chapter 1. Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Look at verse 7, the same thing he writes about them. You are all partakers with me of grace. They worked together. They were in this local church, and this whole idea of partaking together in koinonia and participating in something occurs 6 times. Paul is not only the one who reframes and does, but the Philippians were people who reframed and did in the midst of their persecution. Listen, they had a tough time. In chapter 2, Paul is one of the most beautiful chapters about Christ's humility, right? And what does he say? That every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, right? Lord. You know what word they used for Lord in the Roman times in Philippi? They used Lord for Caesar. They used Savior for Caesar. Philippi was the Rome away from Rome. When Caesar vacationed and went to Philippi, there was a little Colosseum there. And Caesar would come. And people would go to the football game. I mean, to the Colosseum. It's kind of like that, right? They would go to the games and see what's going on. And, you know, a lot has been made. If you do some research, a lot has been made like, you know, they were throwing people to the animals all the time. That was really not the case. They did do it, but it wasn't every single week. Okay? It did get crazy at the end. But a lot of times it was like a big sporting event where these guys would come in and they would, you know, tame the wild animals or kill the wild animals. And people would go to it. And Caesar would come. And the people, when Caesar walked in, what did the people do? They stood and they hailed Caesar as Lord and Savior. Now look at what Paul is saying. I mean, it's kind of mind-blowing, right? He's telling the Philippians, Caesar's not Lord and Savior. Jesus is Lord and Savior. Jesus is over all of this. Now, you know, when the Philippians, if any of them went to the Colosseum there in Philippi, did they stand? I don't think so. Did they hail him? I don't think so. Persecution was hitting them as well when these things took place. But they had a passion for the gospel. They reframed their fears and their struggles to enable them to move. And it says later in chapter 4 that they gave sacrificially. In chapter 2, they sent Epaphroditus to help Paul. They had a deep commitment of love to Paul. And Paul, it says in chapter 4, worked closely with Euodia and Syntyche. This group, he loved them. They were close. And they both had that same reframed mindset, and they were able to do the gospel by preaching it and moving it to other people. You guys are doing an evangelism thing, which is fantastic. We've just finished one in September and October, and we were really convicted as a church that, you know, we talk about the gospel and we have small groups, et cetera, but do we really seek to invite people? And then when someone says no, do we just stop? Or do we really continue to move out and say, no, Jesus loves people and God wants to work and God wants to save people and bring people into the church. It doesn't matter if it's low class, middle class, upper class. God wants to work. We got to find the way and we have to be consistent in preaching and bringing people and find the means that will work. Right? That's what God wants for us. He wants us to reframe this life. You know, and we get down on ourselves, don't we? Right? Oh, you know, it's terrible times. It's the end times. The world's going to come to an end. Look at the earthquake over here. Look at this happening over there. Oh, look, climate change. Oh, please, Lord, come, hurry up. Is that what Paul's attitude was? He's starting a church in prison amongst the guards. That's what God's attitude he wants for us. He wants to reframe. Look, the Lord can come before I finish this next sentence, right? The history of the world actually now is no longer, in my mind, going forward. It's at the precipice. We've been traversing the precipice for 2,000 years. Christ could come at any point. But we constantly focus on, you know, it's going to be bad, it's going to be bad, it's going to be bad, woe is me, things are horrible. Yeah, I know, there are a lot of things that are horrible. You read Revelation, and it's really an awesome book, but do you notice Revelation is a hopeful book? Do you know that? Why? At the end of tribulation, what happens? There's a 1,000-year millennium. Tribulation is 7 years. The millennium is 1,000. But we talk about the tribulation, right? Okay, and then after the tribulation, the great white throne judgment, where God's going to judge everything. And it's like, oh no, that's going to be horrible. And we're concentrating on Satan and the demons and going to the lake of fire and all that stuff. What happens after the 1,000-year tribulation? A new heaven and a new earth. Is that hopeful? Do I hear an amen, please? That is hope beyond hope. But we frame it like, woe is me. God wants us to see him and expect him to work, to be here in our midst, to work in our hearts, to convict us, but to move us forward. Guys, it is encouraging. Look, the Philippians were just like us. Look at verse chapter 2 and verse 3. It says that, do nothing of selfish ambition or conceit. Why do you think Paul tells that to them? Because they had some issues. You have any those kind of issues, right? Selfish ambition, vain conceit, doing it for your own. Look at 14 of chapter 2. He says to them, do all things without grumbling or disputing. I wonder if there were some grumblers there. I never grumble. Man, you should be home. My wife, if she was here, she would say, throw a Bible at his head. He is a grumbler. Okay, what? You don't have my pop-up tissues? This is too hard to dig down in there. Grumbling, right? You know what it's like. They don't have my 1% milk. I have to drink 2%. I have fat-free. I need 1.5%. I don't like the 2%. You know, it's I'm exaggerating, but you know what it's like. Actually, I'm not exaggerating, but anyway. All right? There was strife there. Now, this is really amazing. Can you imagine if you opened the bulletin this morning and it said that Craig was... Can you imagine where it said, I entreat Craig and Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Can you imagine that, Craig, if you open the... It's like, yeah, what? Who put that there? All right? Euodia and Syntyche had a problem. They were really upset with each other. They had differences. And it says Paul worked side by side with them. He says, yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of the fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. These are individuals who feel like us, who sinned like us, who had struggles like us. These aren't perfect people. But they were expectant people. And that's what's so incredible. Their sins reminds me of this story. I love to tell it. You may not like it, but I just have to tell it anyway. There was this 3-year-old who, this is how she explained her disobedience. Her mother said, you can't have any cookies before dinner. So she gets on top of a chair and she is starting to eat. You know, she goes in the cookie jar and starts to eat the fresh-baked cookies that her mother just made. When her mother found out, she asked what she was doing on top of the chair. The child sheepishly turned and faced her mother. The mother, then frustrated by the daughter's disobedience, said, I told you to wait until after dinner before you could have some cookies. Her daughter then, with the innocence of a newborn and the deception of a hacker, said, I just climbed up to smell them, and my tooth got caught on one. Yep, that's called sin. We're like that. We're all like that. Paul realized that the Philippians were like that, but he also realized that as we come to Christ and he understands us and has compassion for us, that he wants to show up in our lives and to grow us and to help us. So hope impacts your mind. Hope impacts your behavior. And get this last part, is because some of us sitting here feel guilty or shame about the stuff that maybe we've done in the past or the stuff that keeps creeping in to our lives today. And we hear this voice, you know, you're really shelved. God can't use you. That's a lie. That's a lie. God wants to use you. God wants you to feel his joy and his love and his forgiveness. And that fact alone will begin to transform you and change you. Don't let that sideline you. The gospel wants to flow through you in your gifts and in your abilities for Christ. Hope impacts your behavior. And hope impacts how you feel. We don't really like to talk about this too much, but it affects how you feel. It's a strong promise because you're depending on God's promises. See, I think sometimes we're not hopeful is because we put our emphasis on the wrong thing. Early spring, we went down to D.C. My youngest daughter, Hannah, was going to start, and she's down there now, an internship with International Justice Mission, and she'll be back at Christmas time. in D.C. So we went down in early spring to kind of see where she could stay and look at stuff. And we were hoping it would coincide with springtime and cherry blossoms in D.C. And, you know, it was perfect timing. We didn't really actually, we just kind of, it's going to coincide with the cherry blossoms. Well, if you recall that those weeks, about a week prior, it snowed. It was freezing. And probably about 75% of the cherry blossoms did not blossom, right? You know, we went down there and it was like my wife and I were, we didn't bring winter jacket. I was like, what is going on here? Anyway, okay. And so, you know, we built our hopes, small hope, on the fact that spring is going to happen and every year the cherry blossoms are going to blossom. That was our hope. And we got there and we were gravely disappointed, right? When our hopes are in things like that, that can change, that's why we become hopeless. But when our hope is in God and His promises, whether the cherry blossoms blossom or not, His promises are always, always true. Our hearts must move to those places that are everlasting, right? Habakkuk, it says at the end of Habakkuk, right? If the tree does not blossom, if there are nothing grazing in the fields, if my crops fail, yet I will praise you because you are Lord and you are God. That's putting your hope in the eternal things. And so the Philippians did that. And Paul did that. And I know that gets us into this weird kind of mind game. At least it gets me in this mind game. But Gerard, you know, if I hope in these things, I'm always going to get tripped up. I'm going to make a mistake. I'm going to hope that God's going to do this, and then he doesn't do this, but he does something else. And it's really those kinds of things are more about listening. But listen to this. One writer, Matthew Lee Anderson, says this: hope is a virtue that is born out of pain, sorrow, and loss. See, we think hope is just wishful thinking, and it makes you feel good. But what he's saying is that as we listen for God in the trial, as we listen for God in our misinterpretation of life, as we listen for God and look for his presence, hope is born out of that struggle. See, that's Christian reality hope. Hope is not just wishful thinking. Hope is the realization that life is hard, that life may even get worse, but God is going to be with me in it and give me wisdom and strength. He is a very present help in trouble. You know, the verse in 2 Corinthians, which I think we, and I would encourage you to look at, where we say every temptation that has overtaken you is such that is common to man. We get that part. In other words, all of us think we're alone in the struggle when the reality is everybody's in the struggle. John Ortberg wrote this great, the title of the book is just worth the book. It's called, the title goes like this, hope I can say it, yeah. Everybody's normal till you get to know them. That's the title of the book. And you know what? It is totally true. You even see it in counseling. People who talk about stuff that they're ashamed, they feel shame from, thoughts they think, they when they're in a group and they recognize, oh, you think stuff like that? Or you think that kind of stuff? You feel this way? You've done that? Everybody's got them. And listen, if you don't have them, can I talk to you later? I'd like to like do some impact counseling on you just to get you to start to feel guilty about some of the stuff. Maybe it's because you think you're so good, it's impacted people so badly you don't even see it, right? That's, sorry, we won't go down that road. That's what the Pharisees were like, right? That's the way they were. It's born out of the struggle. Christian hope recognizes that life may not even work out the way, and it will not work out the way we plan, but that's nothing to be afraid of because our hope is in God. That's hard. I don't say that glibly. That's hard. I've been in the place, as you've been in the place, where you say, why God? I've been in the place, do you say, this does not make any logical sense to me. Right? We've been there. But in the midst of that crucible, the Lord wants to bring hope and strength as we trust him to reframe it. Listen to what C.S. Lewis says, and then we'll bring us to a close. Hope changes the way you live. He says, hope means a continual looking forward to the eternal world. It does not mean that we are to leave the present world as it is. If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this one. Aim at heaven, and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth, and you will get neither. Christian hope aims at heaven, but it's not wishful thinking. It's a hope that comes from the crucible of struggle, and you see God showing up. Praise the Lord that Jesus can give us that hope. Why? He was dead, but he rose again. Lord, thank you so much for this, your word. We praise you for the hope that we have in Christ. It is a hope like none other, where we will be with you, where we will be righteous, where we will know each other, where we will see family. We will be able to do things in this glorious place that we cannot fathom now. May that reach into our lives now and reframe our struggles for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.